Let's open our Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter, and I'm going to read in the New King James from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same affliction which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul starts out by making the point, some people are preaching the gospel for some rather odd reasons. It's interesting that he contrasts two groups of those who are preaching, and both were preaching Christ. So they weren't perverting anything within the gospel, but what motivated them was different. One group was saying, well, Paul's out of circulation, now I can get attention for myself, and the more I preach, I will be exalted. Others didn't care about that kind of thing at all. They simply wanted to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And what Paul was saying is, even those who had bloated opinions of themselves and thought they were simply projecting more about themselves, so what? God will deal with that attitude that Christ is being preached. And of course, those who were preaching because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, then that even the better. So we get that lesson from what he's presented. But he also talks about the idea of whether or not it is better to stay and continue to work with people on earth, or if by natural causes or the afflictions of man one loses their life, you're better off to be dead. And that in no way was some type of suicide attitude on his part, but simply a realization that to die and be with the Lord is the ultimate goal for each and every one of us. And then he said, but of course, to remain with them and share with them more of the gospel and watch them be strengthened, that too was a blessing that he was aware of. And he talks about the importance of making Christ conspicuous within our lives. And that's what our lesson is going to be about this morning as we talk about and ask ourselves the question, how conspicuous is Christ in your life? And by the idea of conspicuous, I'm talking about the idea of that which is evident, that which cannot be denied, that which is obvious to everyone around you. We need to be living a life that isn't where we put our light under a bushel and hide it from anybody. We are not to be undercover agents for Jesus Christ. There is nothing noble about keeping your Christianity on the down low. What you have to do in order to understand everything that Paul's talking about here and the things we're going to be talking about throughout this lesson this morning is this. When I became a child of God, God intended for me to let others know I have become His child. And when I tell people that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, nobody is to be shocked because of that declaration and the life they see in my life, or the examples they see within my life. They shouldn't say, "You're a Christian? Really?" As if this is news to me, because I haven't seen it in any other way. So, how conspicuous is Christ within your life? How conspicuous is He within my life? Now, what do I do with my life, having died with Christ, been buried with Him in baptism? What do I do with my life to make it conspicuous? One of the things I need to do is have a transformation within my life. I think a simple illustration of that transformation is this, and it also projects the sense of a conspicuousness, I think. Consider the caterpillar, if you will. The caterpillar, as it is in its caterpillar stage, is really rather unnoticed unless you happen to see it on a particular branch or leaf or whatever it might be doing. But once it is transformed into the beautiful butterfly, you're aware of the beauty of the wings of the butterfly. You may have opportunity to see it flying about as you go about your life, and whereas you might not have looked down and observed the rather nondescript butterfly or the nondescript caterpillar, and I recognize there are some caterpillars that are rather pretty in that sense, but usually we don't observe it. But once it transforms into the butterfly, we see its beauty and it becomes obvious to us. We have to have that kind of transformation as well within our lives. And the transformation that we're to have, we've talked about and will continue to talk about in the study on the book of Romans or in the book of Romans. It is that transformation that's moved us from that servant of sin to that servant of righteousness. Consider a couple of passages as we look at this question. When Jesus makes the point in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, or verse 34. "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So Jesus wants you to know, don't doubt it. Understand clearly that when you make yourself under the servitude of sin, under the servitude of Satan, it is a slave relationship. That's the situation you find yourself in. And Paul, as he's been discussing it in the 6th chapter of Romans, talks about this transformation from being a slave of sin to the slave of righteousness. Here's what he says in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now recognize that when we talk about the idea of righteousness here, we're really talking about having become the slaves of the one who is the author of righteousness. And that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. Just as earlier, when he talked about being a slave of sin, that's not some ambiguous or some odd thing of thinking, well, whatever sin is. In fact, it is the idea of being a slave to those things Satan wants us to engage in. And as we've talked in the past, we recognize that in almost everything, in fact, I'm willing to go out on a limb and say everything, in everything that God has asked of us, Satan has presented an alternative, and that alternative is always going to be sin. And one of the tricky things about that is that oftentimes the alternative that Satan has offered you isn't that much different than what God has required of you. Now, obviously we can think about it in a broader sense of light and darkness, so there's a contrast. What I'm suggesting to you is that oftentimes the contrast is so subtle that Satan uses that subtlety to lure us in, but in fact it is sin, and we become the slave of sin. Take a moment and think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are living in the garden. They have access to all the fruit within the garden. Now, we don't know what all of that fruit might have been. But one thing we know is there was a tree that was in the middle of the garden, and it also had fruit on it, but God said, don't eat of it. What we can, I think, ascertain from things that are said throughout Scripture is that it's not like it was some ugly fruit. There is a fruit that's in Asia that's called a jackfruit. And in fact, some of the hotels that I stayed in Vietnam, they actually have in the lobby the fact that you're not allowed to bring jackfruit into your room. It is a really rather homely looking piece of fruit. And when you open it up, I guess it's a very messy piece of fruit. Now, those who have eaten it said that it doesn't taste that bad, but the point is, you gotta wonder who's the first person that saw that jackfruit and said, yummy, 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 I think I'll eat of that. So whatever that fruit was in the garden, I've said all that to say this, whatever that fruit was in the garden, it wasn't going to be something that was so repulsive to Adam and Eve that they would think, I'll never eat of that fruit. No, it had a pleasantness to the eye. It had an appeal to it. And so when they ate of it, as we know then, the sin entered and all the consequences thereof. My point is simply this. Satan offers the alternatives, and when you take the alternatives, you're a slave to what Paul is calling sin. When you follow what God wants, you become a slave to what is used here as the term of righteousness. And what we recognize is this. In all of this, the thing that is required the most is that we have a commitment to Jesus Christ. I would suspect that if you think about the times you've been the weakest in your life, the times you've had to deal with the most sins in the hardest ways, it is because you have not reaffirmed and established within yourself the commitment that you've made to Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons, and perhaps sometimes the strongest reason, a sin has such a drawing for you, such an allure to you, is because you've not committed to Jesus Christ. Let me use a quick example of pornography. I understand from a man's perspective that there is always that allure of the visual. But if you're a slave to Christ, if you're a slave to righteousness, you're able to see beyond, and I don't mean seeing pornography, but you're able to see beyond it all the vileness, all the wickedness, all the ungodliness that is wrapped up in that which appears to be a legitimate function that God has given a man and woman within marriage, but they present it outside of marriage with all of its allure. Look, the reality is, it still is sin. And the way you defeat it is by first remembering who you're committed to. And that's how we bring the flesh, the human desires, that's how we bring them under control. I'm committed to Christ, therefore that which looks alluring to me, looks exciting to me, looks like it would be fun, I can't do. And let me say, you can plug any sin into this. I can't do it because I have a new master, and that master is Jesus Christ, or as Paul calls it, righteousness. Over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, John makes this point, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It's been a long time since I've mentioned this verse, and I think it's important to perhaps even mention it more often than I have in the last few years. And that is the fact that this verse is not saying that if you're born of God, you'll never commit a sin again. If you read it that way, every time you read it, you're going to say, what's the use? I've committed sin, and yet this says if I'm born of God, sin is not in me. The point he is making here, and if we read in the original language, if it came to us and we could all read that original Koine Greek, we would understand that what he is saying is, look, if you are born of sin, you no longer let sin be the dominant force. You no longer continue in the sins as that which you're a slave to. It doesn't mean that you don't have sins that you deal with. It doesn't mean that you don't have sins that you stumble over at times and commit the sin. I don't want to minimize the idea of stumbling over. That's not the point. The point is, when I became a child of God, if I'm committed to righteousness, if I'm committed to God the Father, then the whole idea of what Satan has, that seed, I put it to death, I squelch it. Because I'm letting Christ reign in me. Christ is the one who is controlling who I am and what I'm about. That's what I have to remember about this. That's what I have to recognize in my commitment to Christ. In fact, that passage there in 1 John 3 is making the point of daily, constant commitment to God. And we recognize the benefit in the fact that Christ died for us. This passage in Romans, the 5th chapter, is such a humbling verse as you think about it in verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I don't run across this a lot, but sometimes I'll come across an individual as they've studied the Word and studied together and they've come to understand more and more. The point comes, why aren't you willing to die with Christ? Why aren't you willing to be buried with Him? Why aren't you willing to be in touch with the blood of Christ at His burial and rise to walk in newness of life? And while they don't accept some denominational views about baptizing those who are already saved, a subtle doctrine develops within them of, well, I've got to just get it all together before I can become a Christian. I've got to get it together. And while they don't say it, they end up thinking, I've got to be Christ-like and a Christian in my behavior in every facet before I have the right to have my sins washed away in baptism and rise to walk in the newness of life. I've got to get the newness of life before I die with Him. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Now, what we want to do as teachers of the Word to our friends is, we want them to understand there is a death to sin. They need to understand there is a counting of the cost and a price to pay. But what sometimes is difficult for people to get around is the fact God doesn't say you need to conquer and know and conquer and know every weakness, every sin you possess. And then you're qualified to come and have all those sins you're aware of. Now you can have those washed away and you'll put on Christ. What I'm saying goes back to a comment you've heard me use from time to time, and that is the idea of macro repentance. That's what God calls upon us to do. I almost said the word only, but I don't want it to sound minimal at all. But that's the initial call that God gives us, that call of turning away from Satan and saying, I'm going to let righteousness be my master. And now I'm ready to turn and die with Him. So I don't need to get all my ducks in a row. I need to simply realize I want to serve Jesus and I want His power working within my life. Now let me say, there is an extreme that we don't want to leave anybody with the impression would be okay. And that is simply the idea of knowing, well, here's something I know to be sin, and I just don't ever plan on repenting of it. This is something I'll continue to do. If a person has that attitude, they can't even engage in macro repentance. The micro repentance that comes later as you're walking in the light is one thing. But if anybody says, this is something I know to be sin, and I have no desire to change, is not a biblical candidate for baptism, is not one who is ready to die with Christ. Understand, I'm not saying that you know weaknesses and things you're going to be battling. And even after you come out of the waters of baptism, those weaknesses you're going to continue to battle and you'll get stronger. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, and I've met very few, but I've met a few, individuals who say, yes, I know A to be a sin. And yes, I want to be baptized, but I'm not turning away from A. I'm not turning away from that which I know to be sin. That person's heart is not ready to have their sins washed away because they're not yet ready to say, Christ is going to be my master. You may say, before you're buried with Him in baptism, I know I've got this, and this. Weaknesses I'm dealing with, weaknesses that are going to be a struggle for me, but I want to turn away from them and I want to die with Christ. I think that's great. I think that's all part of what our journey to Christ is all about. I guess the point that I'm wanting to emphasize the most right here is never, ever get complacent and satisfied that yes, you have at least, I've only got this one sin living in me. If one sin is living in you, in the sense in which I've been using it in the last few minutes, that's one too many. That is a sin that will separate you from God. Because what you're saying in effect is, I will let that sin continue to be the master. And remember what we talked about earlier as we looked at Romans 6:17-18. Master there is referencing a master to Satan. A master, Satan's the master, or God is the master. And we cannot do that. We cannot abide that. What we have to do is remember that as we're involved in this transformation is that we have within us the sense of always renewing our minds. Romans the 12th chapter verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I find myself renewing my mind, I'm regenerating constantly those things that are right in God's eyes and continuing to strive to squelch and keep dead those things that are not right in God's eyes. The great thing about this idea of mind renewal that Paul speaks of is that it gives for me at least, the sense that each day that's what my life is about in my transformation. It isn't a case of, well, I was baptized and I'm done. I am what I am. It is what it is. No. It's part of the growing process that we are involved in life. Read the entire passage of 1 and 2 there in Romans 12 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then we pick up again verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because I've sacrificed my life to Christ. I'm engaged in that service, which is a reasonable, doable service. And I'm transformed by the renewing of the mind. Mind renewal is an important part of that transformation that needs to take place within our lives. And in doing so, we recognize the great power of that transformation, and by it we start, and this is part of making Christ conspicuous, we start then reflecting Christ to those around us. I've illustrated before the double example of I'm making Christ conspicuous, but then my life should also reflect Christ, reflect the Word. When people see me, they need to be seeing Christ. There's nothing blasphemous about that. But that is the totality of the commitment you made when you became a child of God. Somebody says, well, it's not fair that people hold me up to this standard that they may not hold other people up to at work. I don't know about whether it's fair or not. I don't care about that. I'll tell you what I think. From God's perspective, it should be done. From God's perspective, I should do that. Without coming across arrogant others, without coming across all self-righteous, each and every one of us, whatever we go to, whether it's recreation, or whether it is work, whatever it is, we should go in with the attitude, compare me with the Word. Look at my life. Look at the way I conduct my work. Look at the stories that I tell with you. Look at the things I laugh at and don't laugh at. Look at the places I go with you after work if we decide to go get something where I won't go. It's a... have the attitude. And again, that's kind of contrary to our humble nature, as God wants us to be humble in Him. But I would suggest to you, the more upfront you are that you're a child of God, more doors may open to you. Now, I realize that in some societies, and we may get this way, that will be a hindrance in the sense that persecutions will come, but so what? Honestly, so what? If I go in tomorrow, having been rather quiet, and go in tomorrow and proclaim, and I don't mean verbally quiet, but quiet about my Christianity, look for opportunities to tell people about my relationship with Christ. What does that do? Hey, that puts them on notice. You think you're a child of God. You should be behaving differently than a lot of other people will. And when you've made the commitment to Christ, do it. That's what it's about. That's part of the walk with God. Open your Bibles, if you will, with me over this 1 Peter. And let me just say right now that we're going to pick up on this theme on the first of the month. Next Sunday, Bert's going to give a report from Jamaica. And what I want to talk about more about this idea of being conspicuous I don't want to rush through in 10 or 15 more minutes, so we'll come back to this at the first of the month. But read with me here in 1 Peter, and in the first chapter, in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love," that is, in sincere love of the brethren, "love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Peter is making the point to us that if we take in the word and then reflect Christ with it, that's enduring. So that no matter what other things about us may be temporal, that's enduring. And that's a constant within our lives. And therefore, the more we know God's word, the more we want to be involved in reflecting it to the world around us. One of the things I'm going to touch on in 2 weeks, but I just want to put it in your minds. We know what Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 8, talks about. When he talks about the fact that we're to think on the things that are true, just, pure, etc. At the end of it, he talks about meditating on these things. I'll put the word out now, but at the first of the month, I'd like to present a challenge to every member of this congregation, and that is, whether if you're not doing it now, and you're not doing it with your children, set aside some time of meditation, meditating on an aspect of the Word. The suggestion will be not that you start with a huge amount of time, especially if you try to instill this within the children. It may be just a couple of minutes, but it'll teach them and remind you of reflecting upon, thinking about your relationship with God and the power of the gospel working within your life and the strength it will give us. And I hope that'll be something that will be beneficial to us. But for today, let's simply remember that we indeed want Christ to be conspicuous in our lives. Amen? So let's go out and do the things that make Christ conspicuous in our lives.